Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as you're turning there, I hope you'll keep Cindy's family in your prayers as her uncle, Warren Espy, passed away this weekend. And that's the husband of Winnie. This is Cindy's mom's oldest sister. He passed away, and that service will be in Nashville on Tuesday. Just please keep Cindy's family in your prayers. I want us to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 as we begin today. To adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. As we think about focusing on this particular passage, it seems strange to read such a passage in today's world and today's culture. In a time when we have a Secretary of State who is a lady, we have in one party, at least currently they're saying, the leading front runner for the presidential nomination from that party at this present time is a lady. At a time when we have female soldiers who were stationed around the world involved in the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, to talk about what we're talking about from 1 Timothy chapter 2 just seems to be out of place. And it would be an understatement to say that what is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 especially, is not politically correct today. One of the things we've tried to say over and over is that our mission is not to be politically correct, but our mission is to be biblically correct. September of last year is a part of our focus on last year's theme of Back to the Basics. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so as we're starting through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as a part of this Sunday night series so that we can be studying the same things our young people are studying in their preparations for Lads to Leaders, I debated on whether do we go back to that. And I thought, well, it's been 14 months since we last looked at it, and I wanted to keep the book flowing along. So I decided that we would look back at it again tonight so that we can keep the book intact and keep Paul's thought continuing throughout this particular study. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want us to hit the highlights of three different things. I want us to look at the clothing, the conduct, and the cause. The clothing, the conduct, and the cause. First of all, let's just talk briefly about the clothing. Now, last time we were together, which I think was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 8 verses and the emphasis on prayer. Prayer for all people, prayer especially for those who are in positions of authority. We ended that section by noticing that he wants in every place, and I think in that context he's saying every place where God's people gather for worship, that he wants the men praying. And he says as they pray, they're to lift up holy hands in the process of their praying. And so we talked about that and dealt with that, so I'm not going to deal with that at length here, but I just want us to emphasize that that's something we had previously discussed. And so he flows right out of that discussion, having directed that the men who were already doing the praying in the congregations were to make sure that they were doing it with holy hands, that they had lifestyles consistent with the privilege of leading God's people in prayer. And then he basically goes on to say, likewise or similarly, there are some things that I want the women to do in worship. And he talks about clothing and about hairstyles. For comparison, you might look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where he makes a similar statement. And in addition to talking about jewelry, he says, let her not be adorned in clothing. And then he starts talking about jewelry and these other things, but rather with a particular lifestyle. As I look at this passage, the main emphasis seems to be for Paul and for Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, is to think about that for a woman, what she wears and how she adorns herself, what does it say about her? What is best for a lady to be known for? Is it best for her to be known for elaborate jewelry and elaborate hairstyles? Or is it best for her to be known for a godly lifestyle? And both Paul and Peter are emphasizing the latter. I don't think that Paul is saying you can never ever wear jewelry any more than I think Peter is saying that you should never ever wear clothing, because we would all understand that would be immodest. In fact, for a woman not to wear her wedding band in our culture would be viewed as immodest, would be viewed as she was rejecting her marriage relationship in many circles. The point I think Paul is making is not that you can never ever wear jewelry. The point is that does my wearing of clothing, or if you're wearing earrings or whatever, does it shout, it's all about me? Or does it say that I'm a humble, giving, caring person who lives my life focusing on others and doing good deeds? Or does it say that I'm a person consumed with myself and I want you to notice me? While when I look at this, I say I don't think he's necessarily saying that you can never under any circumstances wear jewelry. I think sometimes when we hear that, we say, okay, then that's okay to wear everything. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's cautioning against that. We need to remember kind of the background of this. What would go on in the Greek culture is that they would have these the wealthy would have these elaborate hairdos, in which they would literally weave gold and precious jewels into their hair, so that when they walked into services, immediately everybody noticed it. And sometimes they could be so vain about this that they would go days without sleep so as not to mess up their hair. And so it's against that background that Paul is speaking. And so again, while I don't necessarily see that, I think we can all recognize that there are times when we see things that approach that in worship services. And I want us to think about, you know, do I walk in with enough money in my clothing and jewelry to feed a small country? I mean, when you go to places like Panama and India, we begin to realize very quickly that we could probably sell any one piece of our jewelry or any one piece of our clothing and feed entire communities and neighborhoods with that one piece of jewelry. And I find myself sometimes thinking, am I going to be able to stand before God and say I used His means, His finances, those blessings He gave me in a proper manner when I spent huge, exorbitant amounts of money on myself when other people were in need? I don't think that just applies to jewelry. I think it applies to an awful lot of things in life. And I think Paul's point is, when I look at all my stuff, does it say my life is all about me and that I'm self-centered? Or does it say that I'm modest and other-centered and live my life doing good works? He said what he wants his people known for is not extravagance and excess and pride. He wants his people known for humility and goodness. He says that in the Word of God for all His people. He just here happens to be talking about women. Then as he move on from the clothing, let's talk a little bit about the conduct. He says in verse 11, women must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority. He says that the women are to be silent in the services. This word for silence is a different word than is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when it talks about silence. The word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a word they typically use for total silence. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it's in the context of exercising spiritual gifts in the congregation. Here he uses a word that doesn't mean complete silence, but quietness. It actually is used, for example, you can look, I think it's in Acts 22:1. Where what happens at the end, starting in verse 40 of Acts chapter 21, Paul gets up to speak and the people become silent. And then it says he spoke in Hebrew and the people became more silent. The same word is used in both of those instances. The point is there were different levels of this silence. And it didn't mean necessarily a total quietness of sound. This wouldn't be speaking about singing and other things along those lines. But the point is that in gatherings of God's people, and I think immediately we have to think of that context, you know, what kind of setting is he talking about? Is he talking about here, you know, anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances? And I don't think he is. First of all, I've already noted when he talks about the men in every place, I believe that reference in every place is talking about every place where God's people gather for worship. We don't have time to expound on that. We've talked about that some in past lessons, but I just want to mention that. But I think one key thing is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul tells Timothy that he is hoping to come and see him soon there in Ephesus. But he says, until I get there, I'm writing these things so that you know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God. And so he's talking about relationships in the church. In Acts chapter 8, we've got the Ethiopian eunuch who is converted to Christ and worked for the queen of a country. I find no evidence, and I understand that I am speaking from silence here, but I find no evidence that in any way Philip felt like that he was wrong for working for that queen and needed to go back and quit his job. We find times like Acts chapter 18, verse 26, where Aquila and Priscilla actually in a private setting sit down and instruct a gospel preacher more fully in his understanding of baptism because he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about to Timothy about how he was instructed and taught and his faith was passed on to him by his mother and his grandmother. We have Titus chapter 2 where older women are taught to teach younger women. So understand that when he's dealing with this, that he's not saying that women can never teach. And he's also not dealing with what goes on in the workplace. In other words, it may be that I might come in here, you might come in for services on a Sunday night, and I as a man might preach the sermon, and then on Monday morning I might have a job in which one of those who listen to me on Sunday night might be my boss in a secular job, and I might need in that job to follow their orders. In other words, he's giving directives for the household of God. He's not discussing who can be CEO of the company you work for. He's not discussing who could be president of your company or who can be principal of your school. He's discussing God's household and relationships within the church, and especially relationships when the church is gathered. He's not discussing whether a mother can teach her son or whether there can be private Bible studies between a husband and a wife and another person. So I think we need to keep it in that context. And so as he's talking about relationships in the church, the household of God, and especially relationships when the congregation is gathered, I think in this context for worship, because look at the kind of things he talks about. He talks about prayer and teaching and so forth. So I believe it's the context of the gathering of a congregation for worship, for prayer, for singing and studying of God's Word. And in that context, he says that women are not to teach or have authority. Now, one of the things Paul has just done in this chapter, he's emphasized that he is a teacher and a proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then having emphasized that's one of his roles, he follows up and said when God's people come together, that is not a role that he wants the women to assume when it comes to the teaching of the entire congregation. Again, recognizing that doesn't apply to a ladies' Bible class or a children's class, i.e. places like Titus chapter 2, showing that that's a place where they would be more than welcome and honored and be viewed as godly to teach. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. I want to emphasize the word didasko for teach here is found 100 times in the New Testament. And only 3 of the 100 times is it talking about private conversations. Okay, so 97 of the 100 times it's used of public gatherings or large group gatherings. And again, that seems in this context to fit with an idea that he's talking about when the church comes together for worship and for Bible study. He also says not only does he not want the ladies to teach over a man, and the key is he doesn't say don't teach, he says don't teach over a man in this context, but have authority. Unfortunately, the King James has here the word usurp authority. Alphen Tane, from the best of my understanding, even though I do know of one lexicon that has the word domineer as a meaning that it lists among its possible meanings, my understanding in the research of the word is it's not a word that means to take authority. It's a word that means to have authority. That's its normal, regular usage in the ancient world. And you may say, well, what does it matter? What's the difference? Because some folks would say that Paul is not really saying that ladies can't have authority over a man in the church, Paul is just saying that they can't take it, usurp it, be domineering, take it for themselves. But if it's willingly and freely given away, well, then it's okay. I find no evidence that that's the normal usage of this word, nor can I find that there is evidence that that's what he's talking about in this passage, nor can I find evidence of that in the New Testament. Because we need to realize that there are men also that take authority. There are men that usurp authority, for example, that might usurp authority over the elders. Okay, but he here only talks to the women. Some would say that it's because the false teachers at Ephesus were women. And so that's what he's doing. In other words, he's dealing with women who were false teachers and they were taking over classes and Bible studies. And so it's because of things they were doing in Ephesus. And it's because not so much that they taught or had authority, but that they taught the wrong things and they were taking authority. It's interesting when he talks about those who were problems at Ephesus, the only ones he mentions by name are two men. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And consistently, when he's addressing these problems, the primarily ringleaders of the problem were the men. Okay, but he doesn't stop the men from having authority, and he doesn't stop the men from teaching. My point is that my feeling is that those arguments are attempts to get around what Paul is clearly saying and are not substantiated either by the meaning of the language, the Greek language and the words used, nor is it consistent with the actual setting and discussion that's going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul simply says, in a setting of God's people, he doesn't want the ladies to teach or have authority over a man. And then what he does is he says, here's why. Okay? Now, as we look at here's why at the latter portion of this, notice he doesn't say it because he doesn't say, okay, it's because men are smarter than women. They're not. Okay, all of us guys know that. We may not always admit that, but we know that's not true. Okay, how many times have we gone to a girl for help with tests? Did you help him get through school any? I don't remember when you said y'all met, but we'll discuss that later. But how many of you, don't you think, you don't have to raise your hand, how many wives helped your husband through school? Okay, it's not because men are smarter. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're worth more, more valuable. It's not because women are gullible and men aren't. Because I promise you, a lot of us guys have been gullible. That he's not saying any of those things. He is also not saying it's because of the cultural setting in Ephesus. In other words, if what's going on here, because a lot of folks would say, oh, what Paul is dealing with here is just dealing with problems at Ephesus. He's dealing with false teachers who were ladies at Ephesus. Ladies at Ephesus who are taking over authority, usurping authority. That's what he does. So it really doesn't apply to us. It applies to a unique situation in Ephesus. You've got to be really careful going down that line of thinking. Because, for example, this letter is the only letter in which we have qualifications for deacons. If you go over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following. So if you're going to start saying, okay, this letter is dealing with unique things that are in Ephesus, are we going to conclude from that we're not to have deacons too? Because, you know, this is the only letter to the only place where he mentions specifically the qualifications of deacons. I mean, if I start throwing out this chapter because it's dealing with unique first century circumstances, well, what about chapter 3? Okay, or what about chapter 1? Or what about the rest of chapter 2? Where am I going to stop? I do understand that in each of Paul's letters, in each letter of the New Testament, that they are addressing unique circumstances in the ancient world. But I also recognize that this is a document written for all God's people for all time. And that Jesus said, heaven and earth would pass away, but my word shall endure. And Paul said that he speaks not the words of man, but at the beginning of all of his letters, he basically says, I am an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ. I speak for Jesus, the same Jesus who says his words would endure forever. So yes, they are dealing with things that happened 2,000 years ago. But they were intended to direct people not just 2,000 years after that, but for the hundreds or the thousands of years in which humanity walks upon the face of this earth. Basically, we're questioning the Holy Spirit's ability to write a timeless document. And we're making the Bible an ancient relic only written to people who lived 2,000 years ago. And once we've done that, we've not only, in an attempt to overthrow Paul's arguments here, we have in essence thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And that's a very, very dangerous road to travel down this issue of first century circumstances. Though I do know that comes up, and we talk about it at times in other situations. We've come up with that on the holy kiss and head covering, so I'm not saying we don't have to discuss those things. I'm just saying there's no evidence that that's what's going on in this particular chapter. Paul could have at this point have said, let me explain why I say this. I'm saying this because of what's going on in your city. I could have said, this is because of what's going on in your congregation. He could have said that right here. It would have cleared up the whole argument. But he didn't. He didn't say, this is because of what's going on in Ephesus. He went back beyond the cultural circumstances of Ephesus, and he went all the way back to the beginning. And he says, this is because of the order of creation and because of the fall. I believe there's evidence in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that there was already a leadership order that existed prior to the fall. Some view male leadership as a consequence of the fall. I do not. For example, in the ancient world, to name something was a signature of authority. It's interesting to me in chapter 2 that you find Adam, the first human being, the man, naming both the animals and his wife. In the ancient world, that would have been viewed as a position of authority. I notice in Genesis chapter 3, in the aftermath of the fall, what was it that God rebuked Adam for? You listened to your wife. My opinion, part of the fall and part of the sin of the fall for Adam was that he forsook his God-appointed position of leadership in that relationship and allowed his wife to lead him, and then secondarily, to lead him into sin. And that's what God directly confronts him for in that regard. You may also remember, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, you can check there, but when God basically confronted Adam and Eve about what happened concerning the fall in the garden, remember what Eve said. The serpent beguiled me. That was her excuse for what she did. And so then we move forward in time several thousand years, and when Paul is giving the reason for who is to lead in worship, he goes back to that excuse. She was the one, by her own admission, that was her excuse for what she did, who was beguiled by the serpent. Now, I do not here think he's saying that means women are more gullible. He doesn't say anything about the nature of women to be more gullible or men to be more gullible. His point is that she was the one who was tricked by Satan. Okay, he doesn't elaborate on that, so we don't need to elaborate on that. But the main thing I want us to see is that Paul could have said, I'm just dealing with first century circumstances, and I'm not talking about every other place or every other time. But he didn't. He went back to the very foundation of humanity, back to the creation and back to the original sin. And we need to remember that when we're dealing with Paul's writings, Timothy didn't just work with Ephesus. Paul wanted uniformity among the congregations. He regularly encouraged different congregations to read his letters and to share the teaching to this person and this congregation with others. And even though Timothy, this letter is written to one person, Paul often uses plural forms of the word you in the letter. Well, why does he do that? Because he intended the letter to be read by more than just Timothy. My point is that when I understand this background, if Paul wanted them to understand that this was only talking about one city and one problem in one place and it was not to apply to all the congregations, he really did a pretty lousy job of stating that in the letter. If he doesn't state in the letter that's what it's for, then they're all going to assume that it applies to all congregations because that's his standard habit in each of his other letters. The last thing I want us to notice here is this reference to the childbearing. Having talked about Eve and her being led astray by the serpent, he talks about, but they shall be saved in the childbearing. And you have a transfer from a singular to a plural. Singular talking about Eve over to a plural talking about all women. Let me just read for you some six major interpretations of what that means to be saved in childbearing. Some would say that women are saved by bearing children. This would mean that you'd have to have a child to be saved. Some would say that women will be preserved or kept safe during childbirth. In other words, women who come safely through childbirth do so because they believe, is one way of thinking about it. Another says women will be saved even though they must bear children, and they would base this on the curse of Genesis 3:16. Others would understand childbearing here is child raising, and that the children of mothers would then need to remain faithful, because he talks at the end of the passage about remaining faithful and so forth, and they would take this to be referring to their children. I think readily, and we don't have the time to go into all of these, we're going to have some major scriptural problems with all four of those. Okay, it just doesn't fit with what we know of the New Testament. But there's two others that I think bear looking at, and in my opinion, it's one of these two. It's much easier, to narrow it down to these two than it is to decide among these two. I'll share with you which one I think it is, which is different from the way I used to feel, and you can judge for yourselves. One view, this is a metonym or syndicate for raising children in a family, not saying that you have to get married or have to have children, but as a metaphor for the home and focusing on the home and life in the home and in the family. What do I mean by metonym and syndicate? Let me give you an example. Metonym, as I would understand it, and some of you who are who delve in literary backgrounds and grammar and so forth might can explain this better than I can. But sometimes you can take one thing and let it stand for a whole, or one thing and stand for another. For example, if I were to say, "The White House said," what I'm actually saying is the president and his staff said. But the term "the White House" stands for the president and his staff. And so some would see this, and the reason for that is that in their language, let me just how it reads. It says, it was not even Eve who was deceived, Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived who fell into the transgression, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children. The word here is just childbearing. But in their language, it has the article, the word "the" in front of it. It doesn't just say childbearing, it says "the childbearing," implying that it's either using childbearing in a special sense or talking about a special type of bearing of children. And so they would say that what he's saying is he's using the term childbearing just to focus on an emphasis in the home. And that instead of focusing on outward things, outward apparel and being noticed, focus on the importance of family and home. That's one possible thing. The other is that it's talking about the childbirth, specifically the birth of the Christ child. Now remember, he has just referred to the fall in Genesis. He's just referred to her excuse in Genesis 3:14 that she was deceived. Immediately following that, in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, is where God says that the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And so having just talked about that, what she said in verse 14, Paul is just moving to the promise in verse 15 that even though she was the one who was beguiled and she was the one first in sin and led Adam into sin, it is also through woman that she and all else will be saved if we continue in faithfulness and goodness and works. In other words, we have to be faithful to God's Word. You can look at that in more detail. It is my opinion that it is talking here about the childbirth in terms of the birth of Christ and the promise that through the seed of woman, the Christ child would come into the world. The point is, Paul intended this to be a positive thing, and that's how they would have understood it. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Thank you for giving me some extra time tonight. I know we had a lot of detailed things to talk about. You know, hundreds of women have been injured in the fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan. Numerous women have lost their lives in that fighting. I know that at least 40 have been killed, and I think those numbers are significantly higher than that now, but that's the last number that I could verify. I know that I could not be here today if it were not for Dorothy Brothers. I know that I couldn't be here today if it wasn't for Sister Taylor and a lot of teachers that I've had along the course of my life, both in high school and in Bible classes, and in many times, ladies, I had for both. Both had teachers in high school and then at church when I was growing up as a small boy there as well. I know I couldn't be here today if it wasn't for these three ladies sitting on the second row here. If it wasn't for Cindy and Katie and Hannah and their encouragement and their support, and Cindy and I and our relationship, and even advice she shares with me, and her tremendous love for and study of God's Word. My point is, I may preach a sermon tonight, but I can only do it because of a lot of women who impacted my life. And in this congregation, it may be that men are elders as God directed. And it may be that men preach as God asked us to. But the backbone of this congregation is the women of this congregation. Giveaway Day doesn't happen Saturday if it's not for ladies like Wanda Robinson. The issue is not of worth and value. God is not saying that one of us is better than the other. God just says, I need you guys to fill different functions. You know, you could have in the ancient world a man who was a master and a man who was a slave, and on Monday morning the master told the slave what to do. But on Sunday, the slave was the one who was qualified to be an elder, and he had authority over the master. The point is not who's worth more. The point is the role God wants us to fill. And the reminder that it's not about us anyway. It's all about Him. Ladies, thank you for the difference you make in our lives and in the Lord's church. And don't ever, ever, ever think because you didn't preach the sermon tonight that you're not important and as important as any man in this congregation. God loves you. God honors you. You're brilliant, wonderful, intelligent, and talented. And you can use those to God's glory in many ways, even if you never preach in a pulpit. Our goal is just to do what God wants and to bring honor to His name. If you're not a child of God, then I hope you'll honor God and the sacrifice of His Son by expressing your faith and repentance and confession and baptism and put on Christ and wear His name. And each of us as Christians, if we realize that we've been living our lives to our own glory, and that people look at how we live and what we have, we leave the impression that Paul's trying to fight against in verse 9, that our lives are about ourselves and not about Him. If we need to make some changes, let's please do it now as we stand and sing.